Thanks, Amber. Well, if you're new with us, we usually go through books of the Bible, and we are in Nehemiah chapter 5 today. So let's pray together. We'll jump into this great text. Now, Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart and your people's hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray that through words of a fallible man, your infallible word would be heard, that we would hear beyond the voice of a human being, and we would hear the voice of our Father today. We pray that you would build up your people by your word. Our great prayer, Father, is not to build a crowd, but a church. And we know your church is built on your word, by your word, and you're forming a people for yourself. So we pray that you would use your word to that end today, that we may live for the good of others and the glory of our great God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Charles de Gaulle, who was the former president of France, once asked a question rhetorically, how can anyone possibly govern a country that has 246 different kinds of cheese? That's how perplexing France is. Now, anyone who's ever tried to lead or govern anything knows that governing can be quite a challenge. If you're trying to lead a state, country, town, church, home, team, anything you're trying to lead and govern can be quite challenging. When we were in Africa, we had a pastor from Nairobi that spoke to us, Pastor Oscar. He has seven daughters. I don't even want to know what that is. Seven daughters. And he was talking about how he was trying to care for and love those under his care. And so he said the secret to raising seven daughters is to get and to raise South African dogs. And so he trains Rottweilers. And he said, if any guy shows an interest in one of my seven daughters, showed a picture of his daughters, beautiful daughters, he said that I tell them, if you can make it from the front gate to my living room and bow down before me, you can have one of my daughters. Now, one of his daughters is married, but she married a church planter, and he said church planters can have one of his daughters for free. I thought about taking that. I have three daughters, and wondering how to make that work. Well, Nehemiah is the governor. And he's trying to govern a people with a variety of problems. And he may have wished he had some dogs in chapter 5 to sic on these particular individuals that are creating havoc and disruption and division within the community of faith. Now, if you're new to Nehemiah, let me briefly tell you where we're at. We're about some 400 years before the birth of Christ. So we're at the very end of the history of the Old Testament. And we started the book of Nehemiah in chapter 1, in which Nehemiah is in the court of the Persian king, kind of the right-hand man to the king. He gets word that the city of Jerusalem is in great rubble, like the walls are torn down. Chapter 1 is all about his prayer to God, how he prays for God to lead the people back into restoration. About 4 months later, he finally approaches the king and asks for permission to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. And the king not only allows him permission to do it, but funds the entire project. Chapter 3, we saw where now the work has begun, and they're making great progress. Chapter 4, though, begins to talk about a recurring theme in Nehemiah, and that is opposition. So Nehemiah 4, 5, and 6 are all about opposition. In chapter 4, it's opposition from the outside. They approach Nehemiah, these surrounding countries and leaders, with threats and ridicule. And Nehemiah responds by taking proper security measures and by prayer. In chapter 6, they're going to come at Nehemiah directly as the leader, these also external threats. But here in chapter 5, it's internal division, internal problems that Nehemiah is having to address. And it's particularly related to the rich among the people of God oppressing the poor. And so this is the big idea I want you to see in Nehemiah chapter 5 today. Nehemiah preserves the unity of the people and the continuation of the mission by leading with justice and generosity. He preserves the unity of the people, and this is very important because leaders care about unity. They don't want to create division, they want to maintain unity. That's what a good leader does. But he doesn't want to merely maintain the unity for unity's sake, but so that they can continue this mission, which is in this case, rebuilding this wall in the city of Jerusalem. And the way Nehemiah preserves the unity and continues the mission is by executing justice on behalf of the oppressed executing justice on behalf of the poor, and by his own personal example of generosity. Okay, so in verses 1 to 13, you see him executing justice. So if you're taking notes, just 2 points today. I saw some of you kids coming in with notebooks. I like that. Clipboards, gets me all excited. Verses 1 to 13, executing justice on behalf of the poor, on behalf of the press. Verses 14 to 19, his own example of personal generosity. Now, if you're looking at a Bible, you can look down at verse 19, or swipe to the right, I guess, for some of you, or down, scroll. Why does Nehemiah do all that he does? I think this is very important. We'll finish on this verse, but I'd like for us to have a look at it briefly. He says, remember now, these are like Nehemiah's memoirs, his journal entries. Much of Nehemiah is that. Remember for my good, oh my God, all that I have done for this people. I think here you see the motivation behind the efforts of Nehemiah and what should be our own motives today. The good of people and the glory of God. Everything he says I'm doing, I want it to be done for the good of the people. And everything I'm doing, I want to be done for the glory of God. The lights for effect. And isn't that our motive as well, Christian? That all of our efforts, our acts of justice, our acts of mercy, our displays of generosity, are all to be done for the good of people, the good of neighbor, and for the glory of God. And so we're going to see that today as we look at this section on internal opposition. So let's look first of all at verses 1 to 13. We're going to see here Nehemiah executing a biblical justice. Now I use the word biblical justice because what Nehemiah is doing is not just his own personal preferences, but he has biblical warrant behind all of his actions. He's not making up these sorts of policies arbitrarily, but he's drawing upon the Old Testament law because the people are failing to obey the law. And he's going to basically apply the scriptures to the situation. Biblical justice. Okay? Verse 1, here's how it begins. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives and against the Jewish brothers. So immediately we're struck by the internal nature of this problem. Okay, we're going to see here that there's a famine. The rich are exploiting the poor, taking advantage of them instead of caring for them. What good is a wall if we can't be together, if we can't be united? And so the cries begin to emerge. And what you're going to see as we trace the storyline of this text, I think, is how these wealthy nobles and officials were really motivated by a love of money, which the scripture warns us against, right? That the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's not the only root of evil. It's a root, and it's not always leading you to evil. You can do a lot of good with money. Money is the root of food. That's a good thing, right? The people had no money. The rich loved it so much, they're taking advantage of the poor. They've made an idol out of wealth. And so now they're trampling upon the weak because of their greed, because of this idolatry. And now verse 1, the ladies begin to cry. And that gets everybody's attention. That's the first time we've heard of the wives, I think, in the book of Nehemiah, which there might be a lesson in there for the ladies. I don't know. To be very strategic in your freaking out. Be very selective, okay? More likely to be heard if it's just spotted well. You know what I'm saying? We haven't heard from them, and now they actually have reason to freak out. Their husbands are on the walls trying to rebuild this city, and because they're paying all attention to this wall, they're neglecting their fields. And when you neglect the fields, you neglect the food, you neglect income. And in their desperation, the rich aren't helping them, even though they should have, because after all, they're trying to build this wall for everybody. But instead, find this as an opportunity to abuse them, to exploit them. And they begin to cry out. The language here is the same language used in Exodus chapter 2, when the God's people are being oppressed by Egypt, and they're groaning, they're crying out, and it said the Lord remembered, he knew, he heard, he saw. Nehemiah, as a leader here, hears the outcries of the people, and begins to act here in just a moment. Verses 2 to 5 trace the actual problems. This is what we see. For there were those who said, with our sons and with our daughters we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. There were those who said, we are mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our houses to get grain because of the famine. So you've got a situation here where there's not adequate food. There's not adequate food because they can't pay attention to the fields. There's no trade with the surrounding areas. because that's the enemy, Sanballat and Tobiah. They don't want to rebuild Jerusalem because that will hit them economically. Added to that, we read, there's an actual famine, right? So there's problem upon problem here. So in effort to deal with this lack of adequate food, some of them are mortgaging their fields to get short-term cash, to buy grain and to pay the taxes, as we're going to see. And so the problem is, some of them weren't able to pay back what was borrowed, and they end up losing everything. It gets so bad, we're going to see there in verse 5 and 6, that they sell some of their own family, their children, into slavery. And this is among God's people. It's not among pagans who don't know better. They don't know the Bible. They don't know the law. They had the law. Amen. And they're violating the scriptures out of greed. Notice verse 4. There were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax. So the tax was apparently quite heavy. And on our vineyards. Now our flesh is as their flesh. Our children as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. And then you can feel the weight of their oppression here in this next phrase. But it is not in our power to help it. They're crushed. For other men have our fields and our vineyards. So there's a lack of adequate food. Some are mortgaging their fields for temporary cash. Some have lost their fields because they can't pay back what was borrowed. Some of them, in great desperation, have went to such lengths that they've offered their children into debt service. Now, in Deuteronomy 15, you can read this chapter later for homework, there was an allowance for kind of temporary debt payment. But after 7 years, you were to take that sheet and rip it up. They were to go free, and they weren't to be mistreated during this period of service. But what seems to be happening here is that there's a mistreatment going on. But even, probably even deeper, is this idea that these are very desperate times. Like, they're violating not only the law, but the spirit of the law. Like, they weren't to look for an occasion here to mistreat their brothers and sisters. What they should have been saying if they were wealthy is, how can we help you guys? How can we serve you? Right. Instead, they're putting the hand on them and squeezing them and pressuring them. The result of it is total powerlessness among the poor. You've got discord among the people of God, and everybody's diverted from the actual mission. It's a classic case here of disunity. And what you see here in this discord is a really good reminder, I think, for us to remember that Satan often works along the lines of relational conflict. It's not just in acts of terrorism that he works, though it is, but also as we grieve the Spirit through anger and bitterness, and in this case, injustice, that Satan has created this kind of discord. And if he can get God's people fighting among themselves, he'll get their eye off the mission, won't he? And that's what's happening here. They're diverted from the mission. What are the reasons? Well, I've already alluded to it, but just two big ones. One, a failure to apply the scriptures. And two, a general lack of love altogether. So they're violating Deuteronomy 15, which has the spirit of care for your brother. Over and over in Deuteronomy 15, let there be no poor among you, is the refrain that we read. In Deuteronomy 23:19, it says that God's people were allowed to loan, but they weren't to charge interest on one another. And that's the charge that Nehemiah is going to bring up. They're violating the basic principle of to love neighbor as self. And so this is how disunity happens in a home, in a church, wherever. When you basically say, my tradition is more important than the Bible, or my experience is more important than the Bible, or my fleshly desires is more important than the Bible. When you put the Bible under all of that, you lose any common reference point of authority, and disunity happens. When you say, I don't care what the Bible says, I'm going to do X, Y, or Z, then you're on a path of destruction, aren't you? What a lot of people want to do is make their own desires equal to the Bible. But my friends, you should never substitute personal preferences for biblical references. They're not the same. My preferences are not biblical references. These people have their preferences. Oh, this is a time to get rich. Oh, this is a time to satisfy our own lusts. Let's oppress the poor. Let's take their kids into slavery. Can you imagine? And they've got all of this text in Deuteronomy and other places telling them, you can't do this. And they've put their preferences over the text. And there's a real lack of love. This is not Romans 12, 9 of loving, serving, meeting the needs of the poor and so on. New Testament example, do we have any examples of the rich oppressing the poor within the community of faith? Yes. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, they're having the Lord's Supper. They had it in the context of a big meal. But because the rich had more flexibility in their schedule, they could get there earlier. And they were eating all the food and drinking all the wine. And Paul says, your meetings do more harm than good. And so he gets so angry at him, he writes one letter that doesn't even make it into the Bible. And he's kind of like, I'm sorry for that one. He's just so upset for what is going on as the rich are oppressing the poor. Same thing in James chapter 2, having a meeting, an assembly, and the rich get all the good seats, and the poor are neglected and pushed to the side. James says, you're violating the royal law, you should love your neighbor as self. Here it is in Nehemiah chapter 5. Elitism, gone wild, people oppressed. Those are the cries of injustice that Nehemiah heard. Now notice, secondly, the steps of justice that Nehemiah took. Nehemiah gives us a great example of leadership throughout this book, but particularly I love chapter 5 and 6. We'll see next week. But what does Nehemiah do about this injustice? It's very instructive for anybody in any kind of conflict where disunity is present. First of all, there is righteous indignation. Nehemiah is not indifferent to the cries of the weak. It says in verse 6, I was very angry. How many of you are like, I'm good at that one? He's not just passive. Well, you know, it is what it is. It's you know, there's not a whole lot I can do about it. No. Nehemiah has emotions. Every leader that I know of, that in a home, on a team, on a church, and so on, they have great joy when there's unity and great grief when there's not. Amen. Paul says in Philippians 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. That's how my joy is made complete, Philippians, by being of the same mind. You know that when there's discord in the home, how painful that is. Nehemiah is very angry. He is righteously indignant. Now, we have said before that we have to be very careful about this emotion, don't we? Because often our anger, let's be honest, is not righteous. I think it's possible, but it's very difficult. Very difficult. Because often our anger is motivated out of greed and selfishness, preferences. Not Nehemiah. Again, what is righteous indignation is when you are upset because something is threatening the good of people and it's not bringing glory to God. Because Nehemiah, again, is concerned about the glory of God and the good of people, this problem is jeopardizing the unity of the people, the good of the people, and it's not bringing glory to God. As outside nations are looking on and basically disrespecting the people and their God. That's what prompts this righteous indignation. Now, notice what happens next. Verse 7. The second step is careful contemplation. This is where our righteous indignation often goes awry. You might actually not be sinning in your anger, but often your response to the situation might not be righteous. You know what I'm saying? How many of you have ever written that email or had that conversation or you threw in that little extra dig? I shouldn't have done that. Yeah. And I think that's just a good point overall, man. Like, just learn to apologize a lot every day. Before Nehemiah responds, it says, I took counsel with myself. Some of you should make that your life verse. Okay? In traffic, as you watch the news, whatever. I took counsel with myself. What does this mean? It means he chilled. He just got his emotions under control. There are many proverbs about this, Proverbs 16, 32, that if you can control your anger, you're greater than a person who takes a city. Like it is an amazing feat to cool, to control your anger, to be slow to anger. Nehemiah is a great leader because he can control himself. Right. If you can't control yourself, you can't lead. Nehemiah is controlling himself. What we call this today is preaching the gospel to ourselves. As you're in the midst of a situation that brings this kind of indignation, what do you do? Well, You need to stop and ponder the grace of God in your life, your own need of repentance, examine your own heart, preach the gospel to yourself. Do James 1, 19 to 21. James says in that text, let's be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Right? Then he says, instead what you should do is put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. Get before the word, get meek, get humble before it, take it in, consider everything in light of the scriptures, in light of the grace that God has shown you before you respond to it. Careful contemplation. That would change a lot of situations, wouldn't it? Third step he takes is direct confrontation. Nehemiah doesn't go tell 50 people about the problem first. There's no manipulation. There's no gamesmanship. There's no let's just blog about it. Let's have some passive-aggressive tweets about it. No subtexting, no subtweeting. Straight to the problem. This is very Matthew 18. When offended, go directly to the person. This is what Nehemiah does. Notice what happens in the next sentence here. He says, I brought the charges against the nobles and the officials. Those were the people causing the problem. And I said to them, you are exacting interest, each from his brother. Now again, remember this. This is biblical justice. Nehemiah has biblical warrant because they were not to exact interest from one another. This is not just Nehemiah's opinions, his preferences, but he knows this is wrong. It's biblically wrong. And so he goes and he confronts them directly. It doesn't seem like he got very far, so what happens next is the fourth step, and that is a public explanation. Again, very Matthew 18. If not successful with, you know, the direct offender, take it before the group. It says here, I held a great assembly against them. I love this guy, Nehemiah. I mean, he didn't play around. There's no fronting with Nehemiah, is there? It's like, you guys are wrong. And we're going to fix this today because we're going to finish this wall. Okay? And so he has a little assembly here. And he has a speech. And he says, first of all, we, as far as we are able, have brought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. He says, do you realize how whack this is? We have a history of being enslaved, and now we're enslaving one another. Are you serious? And the particular reference he's probably talking about is the most recent slavery, not the slavery into Egypt, but when they returned back to Jerusalem, some of them were forced into slave labor among the Gentiles who lived in the Jerusalem area. And a lot of the wealthy Jews who re-entered Jerusalem, we know from Ezra 1 and Haggai that many of them were wealthy. They bought them out of slavery. So these very people who had just been bought out of slavery, they now have taken their children to be slaves. Nehemiah said, this is crazy. Slavery among God's people. Are you serious? Like, we who know freedom should be the people fighting for freedom. Amen. But we haven't gotten the point throughout history, have we? It's happened in the SBC. It's happened in South Africa. It's happened all over the world. Why? Substitution of biblical preferences, personal preferences for biblical references. Being more submissive to culture and experience in the Bible. Nehemiah said, this is totally antithetical with the gospel. Totally antithetical with what we believe. And so the next thing he says is just very simple. He says, they were silent and they could not find a word to say. I love that. It's kind of like your kids when they know they're wrong. They have nothing to say, so they're just quiet. Maybe he'll forget about it. And maybe he'll move on. So I said to them, the thing that you're doing is not good. This is morally outrageous. Ought you not walk in fear of our God and prevent the taunts of the nations and enemies? You see what happens here? When there's division among God's people, it damages our witness to the watching world. Amen. So you've got the Ammonites, the Ashdodites, the Termites, all these ites. They're peering over the wall, looking at this peculiar people, and they're like, oh, they're just like us. There's nothing there. There's nothing unique, nothing distinct. The nations are taunting them. Why? Because God's people are doing the very same thing that they're doing. With the rich oppressing the poor. Nehemiah ends it there, but he doesn't stop. That's the end of the speech, but now it's time for response. Last piece here to his steps of justice. There's a holy restoration that happens. It doesn't always end on a good note when you have these meetings. This is a good note, though. Verse 10, moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. First person to repent is who? Nehemiah. Leaders should lead the way in repentance. Husbands, lead the way in repentance. Nehemiah, we don't know exactly what Nehemiah was doing. Perhaps he was just following the law without being so excessive in interest. We don't know. We know he's wealthy. We're going to see that in just a moment. Maybe, but what he seems to be saying is, this is not a time for loans. This is a time for gifts. This is not a time to take advantage of our brothers and sisters. This is a time to serve and bless them. And so I'm going to be the first one to say, I'm doing wrong, and we're going to make some changes. And then he turns it on them, verse 11, and he tells them to not only stop, but restore all that they have taken. And this is also very important. When it comes to repentance, it's not just an admission of wrongdoing, but it's restitution. It's making the thing right that was wrong. 11, return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. Now, you can imagine a fight breaking out here, but obviously God was at work because they respond positively. Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. So amnesty and total restitution. We will do as you say. And Nehemiah says, and I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. Again, I love Nehemiah. They make this promise. He's like, all right, we're the priests. Let's make this thing official. Come on up, guys. Have a little assembly. And then he has a little shimmy that he adds to it. A little illustration here. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. Nehemiah starts taking out everything out of his pockets. What is this about? Well, this is just a visible sign of, if you don't keep your word, God will shake you out of the robes of his blessing. In the New Testament, Paul would shake out his feet, wouldn't he? And move on. It was a sign of condemnation. Here, Nehemiah is saying, this is what God will do to you. He's going to, some of you empty your pockets. Most of you got mints in them right now. Some of you, right? You just, after the game, I've been coaching third base. I got sunflower seeds all in my pockets. I'm just trying to empty them. That's Nehemiah. God's going to throw you out of his blessing if you don't keep your word. And notice the response of the people. All the assembly said, amen. We got to work on that. And they praised the Lord. And the people did as they promised. So now there's celebration. Because people have, the wrong has been corrected. Now we can get back to work. So it's a very instructive passage, isn't it? Now before we move on to verse 14, there's an obvious application here. Let's do justice for the good of others and the glory of God.
Amen.
Nehemiah is giving an example. You may do this on a micro level with people, or a macro level as you deal with human injustice on a broad scale. But God's people are to do justice for the good of others and the glory of God. We should, according to this passage, I think, repent of any elitist attitudes we have toward the poor. God hates pride. Another way to say it is God hates elitism. And there's a lot of it around the world and even in the church. We need, according to this passage, I think, make this application, we must see the world through the lens of Scripture, right? It's what Nehemiah is doing. He's not making this stuff up. Far too many conservative Christians are more discipled by talk radio than the Bible. They know a verse here, a verse there, but they go to their pundits and they're viewing everything through what they're hearing from talk radio and the news, which is obviously biased. No, the Christian's first reaction to how do we handle the poor, the immigrant, the orphan, the widow, what does the Bible say? We care more about being biblically faithful than politically correct, right? As Nehemiah. This is hard. I mean, this is bold for Nehemiah. He's standing up against the men with the money. And he's saying, what you're doing is not right. How do you get such convictions? He's immersed in the scriptures. He is hearing the cries of the oppressed, and he's advocating on their behalf. And that's what we must do.
Amen.
You see, the poor are not only powerless, they're voiceless. Voiceless. Therefore, my friends, if God should ever give you any kind of platform, remember that part of the purpose of having influence is to speak up on behalf of those who have no influence.
Yes.
That's why you have a platform. It's not to build your own kingdom. It's to advocate on behalf of those who are being crushed, who feel totally powerless.
Amen.
That's what Nehemiah is. He's an advocate here. He's sympathetic. He is a good governor. He is concerned about the weak. And as a church, we need to remember Romans 12:16. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. That's what Paul tells the church. It shouldn't be strange for the poor single mom who's working in the hotel, cleaning the rooms, to disciple the successful business lady at North Hills. That shouldn't be so strange. But that only happens in the church. That sort of thing is strange to the outside world. What we love to do is baptize the secular way of life in the church.
Yeah.
No, we don't want to be haughty. We must associate with the lowly. We must hear the cries of the oppressed. We must advocate on their behalf. Why? We care about the good of people and the glory of God. That's Nehemiah. Let's do justice with those motives. Now, verses 14 and 19, last piece here, we see Nehemiah not just executing biblical justice, but exemplifying personal generosity. Let me see if I can hit it in 8 minutes and 20 seconds. The clock is winding down. It's always a close one at Imago Day, isn't it? It's like Kentucky football. I don't know if we can pull it off. But the Nats hit a home run in the 8th inning. 2 of them, actually. Let's see if I can wrap it up here. Now, here's what you see in Nehemiah. He's not just a leader barking orders. He's involved personally. Leadership is not lordship. Leadership is following Jesus and having other people come with you. That's why Paul tells Timothy, don't let anyone look down upon you because you're young. Set an example to the believers.
Yes.
Right? He tells the pastors in 1 Peter 5, if you're going to be a shepherd, be an example to the flock.
Right.
Jesus says in Matthew 20, here's the way the pagans lead. They lord it over people. But it should not be so among you. Even I, Jesus says, have not come to be served, but to serve. Now I want you to see all of that spirit right here in this little section. Nehemiah's service, his generosity, his example. He gets involved personally. His own personal sacrifice here in verse 14. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year of the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, so 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. So Nehemiah's not taking all the perks that the previous governors had taken. The way they got these perks, as we see here in this passage, is by taxing the people. While the wall is being built, while they're in desperate times, Nehemiah is not doing that. He's actually going to live out of his own pocket. Obviously a wealthy man, few of us could live for 12 years without receiving, you know, a salary. Verse 15, the former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them their daily rations, 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so. Why? That's what makes Nehemiah unique. The fear of God.
Amen.
Whether you're rich or poor, this should be your motive. Fear of God. Nothing wrong with having money. Nehemiah's got it. What must be more fundamental, though, is a fear of God. You can be rich and unrighteous or rich and righteous. Nehemiah's rich and righteous.
Yes.
We shouldn't make the assumption that every person who's rich is unrighteous. That's not true. There are a lot of faithful examples of people in the Bible who are wealthy. The question is, do you fear God? Regardless of what economic situation you find yourself in. Because when you fear God, then you begin to understand how to utilize your resources.
Amen.
Right? And so that's what Nehemiah is doing here in verse 16. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. He just kept persevering. That's the Christian life. He keeps working. He keeps persevering. And now we see his own personal generosity on display here in verses 17 and 18. Moreover, there were at my table This is so he's got a big house. At my table, 150 men. That's a big table, isn't it? Or some little men. Maybe the hobbits rebuilt Jerusalem. I don't know. Thanks, kids. That one's for you, huh? We got a new VeggieTale coming out, I think. 150 men at a table. He said, now, at least a side note here, somewhat direct, tied to this text. He's a single man showing this kind of hospitality. Some of you single guys, now some of you do it well. So I'm looking at some of you guys. You know how to do hospitality. You can cook, actually, right? You've got more than a spork. You've got spoons and forks. But some of you need to up your hospitality game, okay? It's just a friendly reminder from a brother that loves you, okay? No shade. Just step it up, okay? You can't bring a 2-liter to every function the rest of your life. Learn how to cook a little bit, all right? You can't do frozen taquitos for Christ for the rest of your life. Learn how to smoke some meat, whatever it is that shows I love you, man. We're trying to do this with our kid. Every kid each night has to prepare the meal and host, and some are doing better than others. But trying to get across, hey, the rest of your life is not feed me, people. It's let me serve. How can I host? All right, that's just my heart to yours, okay? Single guy here. Now, some of you are like, well, he's the governor. He's got help. You can get help too, okay? You can get help. I'm not saying don't get any help. Okay, there are single females. That might be a really good option. I don't know. Just throwing it out there. Something for you guys to pray about. I digress. He's not going to make it under the clock. Verse 18, now there was prepared, and who's paying for this? Bless you, Nehemiah. Prepared at my expense. Now, I love Nehemiah's menu. That's not on Delta flights here. The food's horrible. For each day was one ox and 6 choice sheep every day. And birds. And every 10 days, all kinds of wine in abundance. That's why people love Nehemiah. I mean, he's feeding them well. He's feeding them really well. Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor because the service was too heavy on the people. You hear that? Just generally, real sensitivity to the weight that people are carrying. How can I bless you? How can I serve you? And he's the governor. Love it. May Nehemiah's tribe increase, eh? 19. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. Again, his whole motivation is the good of people and the glory of God. Would that be our motivation as well? So they're interviewing Nehemiah. Nehemiah, why did you do all that you did? The good hand of my God was upon me. Right. You see, my friends, that's what makes you generous. You understand grace. Nehemiah understands everything he's been given is a result of the good hand of God upon him.
Yes.
To whom much is given, much is required. Those who have received grace, show grace. That's how Nehemiah chapter 5 ends, and I think it's just an obvious application for us as a challenge to be a generous people, to practice hospitality, to practice it in your own life as you're thinking about buying a house. I know many in this room are. How can you host people? How can you bless people? Welcoming people as they come in here at Imago Day, it's very important that we're practicing this kind of hospitality. If you're a person of means, to use your wealth to bless the poor, to bless the weak, to advance the mission. When I was in Joburg, I was in one of the wealthiest parts of Joburg, and one of the guys parking the car, Pastor Ross, told me he makes like over $10 million a year. He parks cars every week. He paid for every pastor to be at this event all around Africa. I'm like, you know, Ross, I had a dream last night. I think that guy, he's supposed to be at Imago Day. I think that's what I was having a hard time interpreting it, but I think that's what that has to have meant, you know? Again, nothing wrong with having wealth. You don't need to feel guilty. The question is, how are you using it? This is a great example of a guy with means. What's he doing? He's blessing the world.
Amen.
As we back away from Nehemiah 5, there's another question we could ask at the very end here is, how does this story fit within the whole story of the Bible? What would we lose if Nehemiah 5 weren't in the Bible? Well, what you see in Nehemiah 5 is God's purposes coming to fruition. God is going to be faithful to his promise. We're about 400 years before the birth of Christ. And what we see here is that God will not let these greedy people thwart his purposes. He's going to raise up Nehemiah to preserve the unity of the people, to continue the mission. So some 400 years later, the Lord Jesus would walk the streets of Nehemiah's Jerusalem. God is keeping his promise. Threat after threat after threat after threat in the Bible, and God is faithful. He's faithful to keep his word. Jesus comes on the scene, and what is he? He is one who cares about the good of people and the glory of his Father. He says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Why does he do it all? John 17, for the glory of the Father.
Yes.
Nehemiah is a great leader. He's a great governor. But we have a better one. Jesus is not just the governor of a city.
Yes.
He rules and reigns over the nations.
Free.
And he will reign forever. Remember me, oh my God, for my good. The Father remembered his Son by raising him from the dead. And today we're not looking to Nehemiah. We do look to Nehemiah to learn, and we do learn a lot. We look ultimately to Jesus, who gives us not only example, but strength.
Yes.
Who gives us power. He gives us power today so that you and I might be people of justice and people of generosity. And we may do all of it for the good of this broken world and for the glory of our great God. So may the Lord Jesus keep us united. May he keep us on mission toward those ends. Let's pray together as we approach the table, as we're reminded of Jesus' great hospitality in inviting us in. Father, we bless you today. Pray you'd help us to be sensitive to the cries of the weak and the vulnerable. We'd be ready to act with boldness and with biblical faithfulness. I pray that you would make us generous people, as people who have received your favor and your blessing, as the good hand of our God has been upon us. We're thankful today for the Lord Jesus, who welcomed not 150 men, but the nations to his table. And now we experience just a preview of the great day to come when we're welcomed in. We're mindful today that the Lord Jesus told his disciples, I go prepare a place for you. We're grateful today that there's a place for us. And now as we take the bread and the cup, just a foretaste of that day in which we experience total renewal, total shalom, in which the Lord Jesus reigns with perfect justice. Until that day, I pray you would keep us faithful. Keep us united for the good of others and the glory of your great name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.